I wanted to begin with a couple of troubling scriptures, actually, and probably more troubling for those of us who are in this room now, because it specifically applies to the Church of God who will exist shortly before the return of Jesus Christ. Let's begin over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, we understand that God, to some degree, will protect part of his church in the end time, but here we also see that at least part of the church won't be protected. And this is speaking about the beast and the power that God will allow the beast to have through Satan the devil. Revelation 13, verse 7, and it says, "It was granted to him, the beast, to make war with the saints." But not only to make war with them, notice what it says next, and to overcome them. Now, if I'm a saint who's living shortly before the return of Jesus Christ, I don't want the beast to overcome me. And authority was given to him, the beast, over every tribe and tongue and nation. Something very similar, back written roughly 600 years before John wrote this, is in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel saw essentially the same thing and was inspired to record that. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, and again talking about what the beast will do to God's people or be allowed to do to God's people shortly before Jesus Christ returns. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, "I," speaking of Daniel, "was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints," just like we read about back in Revelation, "and prevailing against them." So identical to what we read in Revelation chapter 13. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how was the beast prevailing against the saints? Well, we're told that if you go down to verse 25, and it says, "He," this time speaking of the false prophet, "shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High." Now, if you have a New King James Version, if you look in the margin, you'll see instead of persecute, the New King James says, "to wear out." So the saints will be worn out. This is one of the few parts of the Bible that's not written in Hebrew or Greek. It's written in Aramaic. And this Aramaic word for wear out means what happens to an old garment. It can be translated to make old, to waste, or to spend, or consume, but not necessarily just in a physical sense, but also in a mental sense. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this at the end of the verse 25, "He will try to exhaust the holy ones of the Most High." So it's clear that Satan will attempt to cause the end time church to give up its calling by exhausting them, to simply walk away from what God is offering us because the saints are worn out. They're consumed, they're tired, they're exhausted. So clearly this is one of Satan's major tools in his goal to get God's children, those begotten by God, to give up, to wear them out, to exhaust them, or to say it another way, to lose motivation in what it is they're seeking. Staying spiritually motivated, and this was alluded to in the sermonette, can be hard, and it's hard for a reason. We know that Satan is the god of this world. This world has been given to Satan now, and if you live a life that is contrary to what's going on in this world, it's difficult, and it's challenging, and it can wear us down. But at the same time, we need to stay motivated, no matter how old we are, no matter how many Passovers we kept, no matter how long we've been in the church. So what I'd like to do during the sermon time today is to help us, and I'm talking to myself just as much as you, to stay motivated. And the question we have to ask is, what should motivate us? What has God promised you and me? Well, the easy answer is, we've been promised an inheritance, be part of his family. And that's true, but that's very general, and it can be somewhat vague. We've been promised this inheritance before time began, before the physical realm was created, and before the angelic realm was created. Let's see this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. And the author of Hebrews here, we believe to be Paul, is asking a rhetorical question. Now we know from the book of Job, while we're turning to Hebrews, that all of the angels shouted for joy when the earth was created. So that means the angelic realm predated the creation of the physical earth. But notice why the angels were created. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, this rhetorical question, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? And of course the answer is none. Till I make your enemies your footstool. But then notice what verse 14 says, and the purpose of why angels were created. Are they, speaking of the angelic realm, not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And of course, that's talking about you and me. We will inherit salvation, but again, like I said before, that's a really big concept. That can be a vague and nebulous concept at times. What exactly is it that you and I are going to inherit? And if we look at specifics, I think that can help keep us motivated. So for the balance of the sermon time, I'd like to walk through sequentially, at least to the degree that God has revealed it to us and we can understand from the Bible, exactly what you and I have to look forward to. The first thing we're told to do when certain things start coming together is in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. This is a parallel account to the Olivet prophecy. The first thing that you and I can really look forward to, and it's a very short thing, is in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. And these are the exact words of Christ saying what will happen when he is about to return. A pretty simple thing. Now, when these things begin to happen, all the things that are described in the Olivet prophecy, the first thing we're told to do is look up. Physically, look up in the sky, because something is about to come back. Something is about to happen. You are about to hear something that will physically blow your mind. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. When we look up, what will we see? Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, we look up in the sky and this is what we see. John saw it as well in vision. Now I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. That's the first thing he sees come through heaven when it opens. And he who sat on this white horse was called faithful and called true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus Christ himself returning through the sky on a white horse. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. This will be interesting because we'll see in a few minutes there's another name that's going to be given that no one knows except the person who got it, and also Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, we've read this before, but let's just pause for a minute. What is the sound that millions and potentially billions of angels returning to earth out of the sky on horses makes? I was going over my notes today, and I asked Julie and the girls, I'm like, what's the loudest thing that you've ever heard? It could be if you're out on tarmac when the jets are hitting their engines. My dad used to take me to air shows. I remember the Thunderbirds. They'd come down about 100 feet off the ground and they'd nail their afterburners right when they went by the crowd and you just, whoa, it's deafening. You know, maybe it's something else that you've heard that's really loud. Josie said she was up in Canada and she was at the base of a waterfall. Maybe you've been to Niagara Falls and you just hear this rumble and this sound. I think the sounds that millions, if not billions, of angels returning to earth to fight makes is going to be like nothing that we can compare anything physical to. And we will experience that. Verse 14, the return on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth, speaking of Jesus Christ, goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first we look up, we see Jesus Christ coming first and leading millions and billions of angels coming back. They're riding horses, they have weapons, they come back. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but we know from Zechariah chapter 14 that they return to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives splits in two and creates a valley. Imagine how loud that will be. Now Jesus Christ returns, but when he returns, something else happens. It appears at that exact moment when that trumpet is blown and he is returning, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 15. And we don't know exactly how this will work. But Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and clearly at the time of this writing, Paul assumed that he would be alive to experience these things, because he says, we who are alive. And of course, as he got closer to the end of his life, he realized he wouldn't be alive for those. "But we who are alive until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," we just read about that, "and the sound that that will make, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now in my mind, when I see these people, the dead in Christ, those who either had God's Holy Spirit during Old Testament times, like we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, or those who have essentially born, lived, died since the coming of Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit, the apostles, the disciples, will we, if we are alive then, be able to recognize who they are? If I see an old guy going up, will I somehow know, well, it's Noah, that's Abraham, that's Rahab? I sort of feel like I'll know, but we don't know. It's just speculation. And then something else happens. Verse 17, "The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." From that moment on, we read here that we will never be separated from God in Christ. And we read these words, and we've heard these words so many times, but do they seem real to me when I read them? And when I'm losing motivation, when I'm getting worn out, can I actually picture this is really going to happen? And imagine if you're alive at that moment, I think, knowing myself, I would probably feel stress when I see these dead in Christ rising first, saying, man, I hope I'm about to take off, because if I'm not, I'm in a world of hurt. Imagine the joy you will feel when you rise into the sky saying, you know what, I've made it. So what happens next after this? Well, we're unsure of the exact order, but several things happen after this. First, you, me hopefully, will be given a new name. Now, God views names very differently than I think many of us view names. Our oldest daughter, her name is Josephine. And I'd like to tell you this deep, moving story about why we chose to name her Josephine, but I can't, because there wasn't one. When Julie and I were dating, there was a spy show called La Femme Nikita. Maybe a few of you remember that. And the star was this woman, and she was a spy. And her code name, whenever she picked up the phone, was Josephine. And that means, oh, I have to go on my mission. And Julie and I liked the name. So lo and behold, Josie's named Josephine. There was another character on that show. I think she was the boss, this woman. Her name was Madeline. And we didn't necessarily name Maddie after this Madeline, but we said, that's a really pretty name. So we named our daughters two names that we liked and we thought were pretty. God doesn't necessarily name people after TV shows. I'm pretty sure he doesn't. Looking in the Bible, he's renamed several people. He renamed Abram. Abram meant high father. He renamed him to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. His wife, Sarai, meant princess. She was renamed to Sarah, which means mother of nations. Remember Jacob, he supplanted his brother, and that's what Jacob means, supplanter, because he supplanted Esau. His name was changed to Israel, meaning having power with God. God is renaming people not so much a nice name about them, but who they are and what they are. Remember, Christ even changed Simon's name, which means God is heard, to Peter, which means rock, or in this case, a pebble. Our names will be changed too. We don't know what they'll be changed to, but I'm guessing it will be changed to something that represents who and what we were and what we overcame when we were in the flesh. Revelation 2 and verse 17. Jesus Christ has returned, the dead in Christ rise first, those who are alive then rise, and a few things happen. And again, we're not exactly sure of the sequence. Revelation 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, why aren't we just told what our new name is? Why is it written on a white stone? We can speculate, and I'll maybe speculate on that in a few minutes. But clearly, we'll be given a new name. After we're given a new name, or around the time we're given a new name, we're also apparently given new clothes. Now, we'll be a spiritual being at this point, obviously, so we have no need of the physical clothes we had. But if you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Now, this can have a dual meaning. Obviously, white garments symbolize righteousness, and they're obviously, by definition of the saints being in heaven, they were righteous, they repented, they came under the blood of Jesus Christ. But also, they need clothes for an event that we'll read about shortly. After we have a new name, after we've been given new clothes, something else happens that is almost too amazing to believe. It appears that each of us will be individually introduced to God the Father by Jesus Christ himself, our brother. Revelation 3 and verse 5. Imagine this when we're losing motivation, that this will actually happen to you and to me. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We just read this. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but rather, what will he do? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, where is God the Father where he's surrounded by angels? Obviously, in his throne room. The Jewish New Testament translates this slightly different. He says, I will acknowledge him individually before my Father and before his angels. Can you imagine what it would feel like as a newly created spirit being to step forward with your new elder brother, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, Corey Erickson, I know we're related, I'm sorry, but I saw you first. Corey Erickson, meet God the Father. God the Father, meet your new son, Corey Erickson. And the millions or billions of angels hear it, and I'm sure they shout at the top of their lungs. Can you imagine what that would be like? There's another scripture where Christ himself could have been discussing this exact time in Matthew 10, verse 32. But with a slightly different spin on it, for those who don't overcome. I should have had you hold your finger in Revelation 3 if you're still there. If not, I'm sorry. Matthew 10 in verse 32, in a very exciting scripture, but a very scary scripture too. Matthew 10 in verse 32, Christ says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, and of course, that scripture, that word implies so many things, overcoming, repenting, everything else, but whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father, who is in heaven. So Christ will confess his name before God the Father is in heaven. But, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven. You know, Mr. Suckling, our pastor in Boston, where we just moved from, said, you know, probably the four scariest words in the Bible, at least to him, were, I never knew you. As scary as that is, could you imagine Christ saying that to God the Father when you're right there? And God the Father could say, who is this person? And Jesus Christ says, I don't know. I never knew him. Once we've been introduced to God the Father in heaven, we are then invited to a meal. In this case, a dinner. Revelation 3 and verse 19. Of course, this in the letter to Laodicea, John records in the vision, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So we're called to repent and to be zealous. And you can't be zealous if you've lost motivation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And notice what else he will do. and dine with him, and he with me. So there will be a meal that takes place. And if you look at the Greek, it's not just any meal. This Greek word implies to take the principal meal with Christ. This is not just any meal. This event will likely be the most joyous occasion that has ever occurred. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. It is the marriage supper. If you've ever seen on TV a state dinner in the White House, or if you've ever, you know, Thanksgiving, or sometimes at the night to be much observed, when you go to a meal, and a very formal meal, and a very fancy meal, how do you know where to sit? Well, many times there'll be a little placeholder with your name on it. I wonder, and some have speculated, is that the reason, as opposed to just Christ telling you your new name, is that little white stone with your new name that only Christ knows and you know going to be at the place where you sit at the marriage supper? It's possible. It's speculation. We don't know. The more important thing is that we're there. Revelation 19 in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, and let us rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This joyous event, just like was experienced a week ago, that there is a wedding, and there is a meal after that. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, just like we read about, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's how the New King James translates this. The NIV says, fine linen, bright and clean, is given to the saints to wear. Verse 9, and then he said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John isn't the only one to write about this event. We know Jesus Christ, as the Word of the Old Testament, was the one who inspired everything written in the Old Testament, and he inspired a song to be written that was to be played at the most formal of weddings, in this case, royal weddings. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 45. Is it possible that this song itself, the one who became Jesus Christ, inspired to be recorded, will be played at that event? We don't know, but clearly this was played at royal weddings during the times of the Old Testament. Now, I have a New King James Bible, and if you have one as well, right under Psalm 45, there's a title, and it says, The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride. That's exactly what the wedding supper is, when the Messiah marries the church. The author here is addressing the true king, you know, the king who chose to marry physical Israel, but how much more appropriate, how much better of an analogy is this when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, marries the church, his bride, at the wedding supper? The old Bible reading program we had in our previous affiliation of Psalm 45 said, according to its superscription, this is a love song set to the tune of another song. This is evidently a royal wedding song, celebrating the marriage of David or one of his later successors, but with a very clear focus on God's marriage to his chosen nation, obviously, which would have been Israel, but ultimately the Messiah and his bride, the church. The song may have become customary for royal weddings. Is there any greater royal wedding that will occur than the marriage supper? Let's look at verse 9. It says, King's daughters are your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen, or as the NIV says, the royal bride in gold from Ophir. Ophir had the finest gold at the time. Going back to the Bible reading program, it says, the psalm does not seem to merely be reflecting the past relationship that God, the pre-incarnate Christ, and the physical nation of Israel had, but rather the focus appears to be forward-looking to the future marriage of Christ to spiritual Israel, the church, chosen from among all the nations and adorned in the true riches of godly character. Going down to verse 13, imagine this being sung at royal weddings in the past for the kings of Judah and Israel. The royal daughter is all glorious within her palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. And very similar to what we just read about happens to the saints. Verse 14, she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors, a wedding gown perhaps. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And then verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. Now we know where the physical king's palace was during the times of Israel and Judah, but where is the true king's palace? Well, obviously, that's the throne room of God. So all these incredible things that happen, a new name, marriage supper, new garments, personally being introduced by Jesus Christ to God the Father, but what's the greatest thing, perhaps, that we have in store for our future, and certainly the greatest part of the marriage supper? We will finally see God in all his glory. We have physical eyes that just see a fraction of the physical light spectrum. As spiritual beings, we will truly see God in his total glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Another rhetorical question that John is writing about. First John chapter 3 in verse 1, John asked the question, behold, what manner of love, or said another way, how much love, how can we quantify the amount of love that God has shown on us or bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? And the answer is, you can't quantify it. You can't put a price on it. You can't value that gift. It's too great. But then notice what it says at the end of verse 2, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because at that point we'll be first fruits in heaven. We will be like him because we will be composed of spirit. But then notice what it says next, for we shall see him as he is. What does that mean to be able to see God as he is? Well, I don't think our human minds can begin to comprehend it truly, but we're given a few clues of what it looks like to see God in his splendor, in his glory, in his throne room. Revelation chapter 4. There's been about 75 or 80 people who are recorded in the Bible of having a vision of God in his throne room. Ezekiel was one of them. Moses and Aaron and some of the elders were another group. And certainly John in Revelation chapter 4. And notice what he says that he saw. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, so John here is in a vision, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here John in vision has an actual vision of the throne room of God and seeing God the Father sitting on his throne. There's a similar description to this, we won't turn there, in Ezekiel chapter 1. And we see that God's throne is blue. I'll quote from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, because Ezekiel saw the same thing. And he said, above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. Sapphires are blue, or as they called it during biblical times, lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. So Ezekiel sees an expanse, and then a throne, and then a figure above the throne. The throne is blue, and this is what the man looked like, verse 27. I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. Now, I think we've all seen metal that's so hot, that's molten, it glows. It's reddish, it's orangish. So this incredibly bright glow coming from this being above the throne, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. We'll read about this brilliant light in a moment. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Now, if it rains and then suddenly the clouds part and the sun comes out, what colors do you see? Well, you see pretty much the entire spectrum that our physically limited eyes can see. Imagine how much more brilliant this will be in the spirit. Going back to John and what he saw in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, he also saw a being on this throne, and notice how he describes him. He who sat there was like a jasper. Now, a jasper can be many colors. And we just read about, of course, this rainbow we saw. And in addition to that, a sardis, which is generally ruby red, like we just read about in Ezekiel. A sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And of course, we know emeralds are green. And it's interesting, if you think about it that way, that's the exact mirror opposite of what we see on earth. Because what they're describing, when they see God's throne, you see a being sitting on this throne that's blue, so beneath God is a blue throne, and above his head is this incredible rainbow in different lights, but they say it appears to be green, like an emerald. Now here on earth, when we look up, what color do we see? We see blue above us. When we look down, what do we see? Well, generally, it's green. It could be a coincidence, but God is certainly the master of those things. But John sees something else. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but when David, King David, appointed the courses of the priesthood in 1 Chronicles 24, they were also given crowns of gold. So potentially, and again it's speculation, these could have been some of the first angels created, and they were created to serve as priests under the Most High God, and their main purpose would be to worship them. Imagine all 24 of these angels that have crowns on their head looking right at you when Jesus Christ announces your name to God the Father, and the countless thousands, millions, however many, are surrounding God's throne. But that's not all he sees. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So there's these seven brilliant white lamps, and then the light coming from God the Father himself. There is complete illumination. Imagine how bright that must be. But it gets even brighter, because in verse 6 we see, in front of the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, when I think of a sea, it's not, you know, a sea isn't basically the size of this room here. It is a vast expanse, an ocean. How big is the sea of glass that's in front of God's throne? We have no idea. We're not told, but it's called a sea. And in the middle of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. But going back to what both Moses and Aaron and the elders in Exodus saw, and what Ezekiel recorded seeing when he saw the sea of glass, it was described as being like diamonds. Imagine diamonds, a sea of diamonds as far as the eye could see. And what does that look like when the incredible light from God the Father himself is bouncing off of that? Not to mention the light from these seven lamps. Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, as I said, describe this as a paved work of sapphires like the substance of heaven in its clarity. How clear must those diamonds be? And then as we talked about in verse 6, it almost sounds like there's green peacock plumage from some of the four living creatures. It said they have full of eyes in front and back, and I see a peacock, and you see the eyes on the feathers. The point is, God in his throne is immersed in such flawless beauty and in light and in things that I'm sure, again, we can't even begin to comprehend. And Moses, when he recorded this, and Ezekiel, when he recorded it, and John, when he recorded it, I'm sure they're just struggling to find the words to even begin to describe what they saw. But God inspired these things to be recorded to motivate us and to inspire us. So after all of these things happen, and we finally see God the Father on his throne in all this beauty as he is, what happens next? What's the next part of our inheritance? Well, again, we're not given a perfect timeline, but it certainly seems the next thing that will happen is humanity, or what is left of humanity, is in dire need of help. Satan and Satan's demons will have been bound, but the earth and humanity has been absolutely shell-shocked. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. We will be spared at this point, but there will still be some remnant of people who live through the tribulation, we can speculate on how many, who will have seen the worst things that have ever occurred on this human earth. They will have been victims of them. and their psyche will have been absolutely smashed. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, "And then there will be a great tribulation," Christ says, "such as not ever been in the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." You think of all the horrific things that we read about in the press now, but what happened to people during the Middle Ages, how for so long human beings, especially women, were treated like property. How bad were things at the flood that God said, you know what, I'm going to wipe out everyone except these eight people. Christ here is saying all of those things, as bad as they were, will in no way compare to what's going to happen. That's how bad it will be, and that's what these people will live through. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. The earth and the few humans who live through the tribulation, a few million, however many million it is, everything will have been destroyed, everything that they know, their food sources, their homes, their countries, their families, seeing, you know, being burned by the intensity of the sun, everything we read about in the trumpet plagues, these people will have been smashed, and it will be our job as kings and priests and teachers to help and to heal. And also that will certainly be the case for the people who come up, the billions who come up, in the White Throne Judgment. Think about it for a moment. The White Throne Judgment, all these people who have never known God, known anything about him, for so many, I don't know what percentage it would be, what was the last thought that was in their mind as a physical human? It could have been they were starving to death. It could have been getting killed in war. They could have been a slave and being beaten to death. Awful, awful thoughts. That will have been the last thing they knew, and suddenly they come up. And the first thing they see will be their teachers, their kings, and priests. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. One of the most encouraging prophecies. When you think about all the billions of people who will need help, and that will be our job, a big part of our inheritance. Notice what Jesus Christ will do, but he will use us to help accomplish this. Isaiah 25 and verse 7, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations." Meaning they're the vast majority of people who have ever lived, born, lived, died, were incapable of having a relationship with God and Christ because there was a veil over their minds. But we know when Satan is gone and Christ returns, that veil is lifted. And when that veil is lifted, what happens? Verse 8, "Christ, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." And how many billions of people will have faces with tears on them, given what they experienced during their physical lives? "The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And we won't turn there, but we often read during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in Isaiah 30, verse 20, they will see with their physical eyes their teachers. And that will be you, and that will be me. Of course, we know Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years and then bound forever. Then what? What's the next part of our inheritance? What is the next part of our destiny? Revelation 21 and verse 1. Of course, we know that God will not dwell with flesh and blood. At this point, the physical has gone away. And everyone who has repented will be a member, a spirit being, in God's family. And unfortunately, if there are some who don't repent, they will have gone into the lake of fire. And notice what happens next, the next part of our inheritance. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Everything is now spirit because God is about to dwell with his family. "There was also no more sea," verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," not the physical one we have now, "coming down out of heaven from God. And it's been prepared," and I would assume by God, "is a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." God finally dwells as the Father with his entire spiritually begotten family, billions upon billions of people, of children, we would assume. Going on, it said, God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Such an encouraging scripture. And how long will this last? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. The answer is forever. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, when God lives with his children, that will never end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isaiah 9 verse 7, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or as the complete Jewish Bible says, in order to extend the dominion and to perpetuate the peace. Peace will live forever, in perpetuity. So after God comes down with a new heaven to a new spiritual earth and dwells with his children, what happens after that? Well, we're given the answer by John back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And the answer, John tells us, is he doesn't know. But it'll be good. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I purposely skipped over some of this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John writes, and again, shortly before his death, we believe he's in his 90s at this point, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So we are going to be something. God has incredible plans for it, but in his infinite wisdom, he has not yet revealed what we shall be, but we shall be something. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The NIV translates this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So God has something planned, and we're only given a little hint of what it could possibly be. And the answer is, whatever it is, it will be better. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. Now, my mind can conceive of a lot of really cool things to do as a spirit being for the rest of eternity, but that doesn't mean that's what God has planned. Whatever I can think of, God has promised us, our inheritance, our future, will be better. Obviously, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, all of these heroes of the Old Testament, and then talking about their inheritance and the reward that we will receive with them. He says, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Two more scriptures as we bring this to a conclusion. The trials of life, the cares of this world, things we read about that Christ said, they can beat us down. It can be hard, and it can be exhausting. It can cause us to lose vision, and at times, it can cause us to lose hope. But if we truly, literally believe the things that God divinely inspired to be recorded that we have just read about are going to happen in our future, that should give us excitement. And there should be a hope that burns within us. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15. That this should never go away. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Sorry, verse 15. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. So always have this at the forefront of your mind and to be able to speak to it at a moment's notice. This motivation. Always be ready to give a defense to whoever asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every one of these things that God divinely inspired, Paul says, is God breathed, a promise in the scriptures, should give us a hope, a burning desire, a motivation to continue in this life that we have been called to. Even when the cares of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, everything that we fight against wear us down or exhaust us, like we read about in Daniel. And one more scripture about our inheritance in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. What will we inherit? Our minds can't comprehend it, but God promises that we will inherit everything. Revelation 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When I read this, I take it literally. I think all things means all things. Things that while we have a physical brain, we can't even begin to comprehend, but that we must trust God that will be greater than anything we could possibly fathom. But as we've seen, we know at least a small part of our inheritance. Initially, when these things come to pass and Christ returns and the scene of world events quickly picks up, we're first told to look up. And then Christ then returns with millions or billions of angels as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what that will look like and what that will sound like to a human being, I can't even begin to imagine. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then when we who are still alive will rise with them. We'll be given a new name that only we know and Christ knows. We'll be given new clothes. We'll be personally introduced by our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to God the Father and all of his angels. We'll attend the marriage supper, and we'll see God and his throne in all his glory. We'll be kings and priests and teachers in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. And after Satan is bound, and he will be bound forever, New Jerusalem will come down out of the sky as a spiritual city, and God will dwell with his children. It's a future that honestly is too wonderful to fathom, but that certainly should keep us motivated. Satan is prophesied to wear out the saints shortly before the return of Jesus Christ. He will attempt to exhaust them so that they lose motivation. Let's ensure that we stay motivated, and a key to doing so is constantly meditating on and thanking God for our incredible inheritance.